Well, good morning. It is great to be with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship and glorify Him. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them and turn to John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 45, and we will go through John chapter 6, verse 15, as we look at Jesus as the greater Moses. Now, just to give you some background, the Gospel of John revolves around three Passovers. In John chapter 2, we have the first Passover where Jesus cleanses the temple. Then John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And then from John chapter 13 onward, we have Jesus' last Passover where he is in Jerusalem to be offered up as our sacrificial lamb for the forgiveness of sins. The Passover remembers and celebrates when God saved Israel from Egypt through the Exodus. The people passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Then God sustained them with manna from heaven in the wilderness. And then at last, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and dwells with God where he receives the law. When Israel faced exile from the Promised Land several hundred years later, the prophets proclaimed that God would save them from exile as he had in Egypt. These prophets were pointing to a day in the future when God would save his people through a new exodus. And today we will see that in John chapter 6, because here Jesus repeats the history of Israel by miraculously providing food in the wilderness, just as God had done through Moses so many years ago. This was to serve as a sign that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that Jesus was the prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet that, like Moses, and he would put his words in his mouth. It points to Jesus being a new and better Moses, but the reason he is a better Moses is because he is not just another prophet. Jesus is the God who led both Moses and Israel out of Egypt. He is the God who sustains them in the wilderness, and he is the God who brought them into the Promised Land. With that, let us read our passage today, John chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simeon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let us pray. Father, as I begin to exposit your word, I think of the words of John Knox, that I never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I crawl into the pulpit. Because this task of proclaiming your word is a weighty task. And without your spirit, I am just a loud gong in the wind, I am just a poor, stammering, lisping tongue, and my words have no meaning apart from you. So, Father, do what only you can do. Pour out your spirit, that you may make a valley of dry bones into a living army, that you may make dead men alive in Christ Jesus. Be with us, O Lord, as we proclaim your word. May I not get in your way, but may you use me as a vessel to proclaim the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. The setting for this passage actually begins back in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, which say, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" You see, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and for the Jews, for this law that they set up around the law so that you wouldn't break the law, he was breaking it. You can't heal a man on the Sabbath. That's working on the Sabbath. You are breaking God's law. You are a lawbreaker, Jesus. And so they sought to kill him. They were seeking to kill him for doing what God had called him to do. And now they also recognize that Jesus is making an astonishing claim. "I am working just as my Father is working." So not only is he breaking the law by working on the Sabbath by healing a man, but now he is making himself equal with God. So they wanted to kill him. He's a lawbreaker, and he is elevating himself to the status of deity. Now, this is important. This is important for us. Because if Jesus is not God like he claims to be, this is blasphemous. And we, as worshipers of Jesus, are idolaters heaping upon the wrath of God because we worship creation rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. So it's an important question to answer for us. If the Jews are right, we are idolaters and deserve the wrath of God because the wrath of God still abides on us. But if the claims of Jesus are true, then we have forgiveness of sins and newness of life because he is the life-giving God. So this brings two points to mind. First, C.S. Lewis deals with this problem in his book, Mere Christianity. He calls it the trilemma. You see, most of us would agree that Jesus is a good teacher. But the problem is that Jesus can't be a good teacher unless what he said about himself is true. So either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Jesus is Lord. And here's what C.S. Lewis says, essentially. Jesus can't be a good teacher if he's not truly the Son of God, because that would make him a liar. He just made these claims, but he knew they weren't true. He was just human like us. So he lied about who he was. So he can't be a good teacher because he's a liar, right? If a teacher teaches you 1 plus 1 equals 11 or 3 plus 3 equals 33, you need to find yourself a better teacher. Don't listen to them. A liar is not a good teacher. In the same way, maybe Jesus actually believed that he was the Son of God, but it weren't so. And if that's the case, then he's a lunatic. Like, if my brother came up to me and said, "Worship me, I'm God," man, I'm throwing that dude in a straitjacket and putting him in the asylum. Or Jesus truly was God incarnate, that he was Lord, which brings me to my second point. Each gospel begins in a different way. The Gospel of Mark or Matthew and Luke begin with the earthly genealogy and origin of Jesus as truly human. Matthew traces the kingly line all the way down to Jesus and says, "Here is the king that we have been waiting on, the one who takes upon his father David's throne. Here he is, the rightful heir to the kingdom." While Luke takes on a more historical, here is how Jesus is the descendant physically of David. Whereas Matthew begins immediately with Mark begins immediately with the ministry of Jesus. But John begins with the divine origins of Jesus. That Jesus is not just truly man, but he is truly deity, he is truly God. So John 1:1-2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now there, what it's telling us is, in the Greek, in the beginning, in arche, means that it's an imperfect past tense word. That says there is no beginning for this action. So as far back as you want to go, 6,000 years, a billion years, 10 quadrillion years before time existed, Jesus was. Jesus is eternal. He was not created, but he is the creator. And then it continues on. He was in relationship with the Father. He was face to face with the Father. So he has always been with the Father. The Father was never without the Son. The Son was never without the Father. And the Spirit was always with them too. So he is eternal. He's in eternal relationship with the Father. And then it says, and the Word was with God. But actually in the Greek it says, theos in halagos, that God, theos, was with, or that theos, God, was the Word. That by his very nature, Jesus is deity. He is God. And then it says, he was with God. Just repeating it. They have always been. He is uncreated. So John begins with this reality that Jesus is eternal. That Jesus is the creator. And then in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus enters into his creation and he dwells with us. The end goal, that we would dwell with him. And so, John, from the very beginning, addresses this idea that Jesus truly is God. And here, the actions of Jesus will show to us that he is truly God. Because in the rest of John chapter 5, Jesus begins to defend his actions of healing the man on the Sabbath. And then he himself makes these claims of deity, that God is his Father. So in verses 45-47, Jesus claims that Moses wrote about him. He says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. The Jews like us believe the Bible is the Word of God, that Moses wrote what God had spoken to him. And they have placed their hope on the words of Moses. And Jesus says that Moses has written about him. But who is Moses? Well, God raised up Moses to free Israel from slavery and death in Egypt. Moses led them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. He served as the mediator between God and Israel. Through him, God provided manna and water to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. He delivers the Ten Commandments, and he writes the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Law. He gives instruction to build the Ark of the Covenant and to build the tabernacle in which it is to be housed. So in Judaism, Moses is considered the greatest prophet. When Moses came down from the mountain and dwelling with God, his face shone with the glory of God. And any time that they were not in the tent of meeting, Moses had to wear a covering over his face because it scared the people. Because it was a reminder of the holiness of God and the unholiness of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 18, at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy is this ending of Moses' life. It's a one last sermon, one last instruction to be faithful to the Lord in the land. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses foretells of a prophet who will be like him. But in reality, he will be greater. Because this prophet that he is talking about is God incarnate. It is the Word who has come to dwell among us. So Jesus says here, to believe in the words of Moses would be to believe in the words of Jesus. Two proof texts for that. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy," that would include any prophecy written by Moses, "was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Moses wrote of me. We see in Luke 24 that when Jesus is saying on the road to Emmaus, he tells them about how the law, the prophets, and the writings all point towards him and how they are fulfilled in him. You see, the best way to understand Scripture is that the Old Testament prophesies about a coming Savior, and the New Testament is a commentary on the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament letters invite us to live into those fulfilled prophecies. And then secondly, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is theanoustos. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That as God speaks, His Word becomes true, because He is truth. It is breathed out by God. So these Scriptures that Moses is writing, that they have set their hopes on, they are the words of Jesus Himself. And so, with that, we see that if that is true, Jesus is the God that led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and into the promised land. Our passage here in John chapter 6, verse 1 begins with this phrase, "after this." It's a mark of a passage of time and a transition into a new section of the gospel. In John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem interacting with his Jewish opponents, the leadership of Judaism. So in John, when you see the Jews, it's referring to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership of that day, the high priest, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And so Jesus has now transitioned from being in Jerusalem to being in the northern country of Galilee, from which he comes. So we are given a new setting and a new place with a different people. The time? During the season of the Passover, which a law-abiding Jew is supposed to be in Jerusalem during that. The place? Not Jerusalem, but the northern country of the Sea of Galilee. The people? Jesus, his disciples, and a large crowd following him. Now, the large crowd causes a problem for Jesus to solve, verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, he saw a large crowd was coming toward him. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" There's a problem here. There's a large crowd. They're in a deserted place. There's no food to eat. What are they going to do? But the question we must ask ourselves, why does Jesus feel the need to feed these people? Why is it his responsibility? These people are following him. Why is it his responsibility to feed them? Well, Jesus has this responsibility because he wants to demonstrate who he really is to these people. He's not just another prophet. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just the Savior of the world, but he is God dwelling with his people. So when you actually look at this text, it is a microcosm of the whole entire life of Moses. If you read through it, after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, where do we see that with Moses? Oh, Moses goes through the Red Sea on dry ground. He leads them through a sea, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the reason that he puts this in there is Herod built a city called Tiberias on the shore of Galilee, and he built it as a commemoration to the emperor Tiberius. Now, we have no record of Jesus ever going to this city. It was a very pagan Roman city. It represents what we would see as Egypt. Rome is the representative of Egypt in New Testament times. And so, where does Moses lead the Israelites? Away from Egypt. Where does Jesus lead the Israelites? Away from Rome. Now, how many people followed Moses? Hundreds of thousands,
millions of people followed Moses into the wilderness and through the Red Sea. And here, once again, a large crowd, 5,000 men, probably 20,000 plus men, women, and children, are following Jesus. And why did they follow Moses? Because of the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt through him. Why are they following Jesus? Because they saw the signs that he performed on the sick. And what happens here? Well, they go up on a mountain and they have a meal with Jesus. Well, what does Moses and the elders of Israel do when they come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11? Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Jesus goes on the mountain and has a meal with those who are following him. Israel is stuck in the wilderness after this with no food, and God provides for them manna from heaven and water out of a rock. Here, Jesus has no food for the crowd. So Jesus provides for them a meal out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, I am the God of Israel who has led Israel out of Egypt. And I am here to lead you out of the bondage of sin and death and into the freedom of life. Jesus is the God who led them out. Jude 5 tells us as much. Jude 5 says this, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is the God who led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt. Think about this for a second. Jesus is saying, you put your hope on the words of Moses. Moses wrote about me. Not just in the sense that I am the prophet to come, but I am the God who has led you out of Egypt. If you would believe Moses, you would believe me. So in the Exodus, God leads Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness where they stay for 40 years. I just turned 30. I don't know what 40 years is like. I know some of you do, but for 40 years, they lived in the wilderness. They weren't in Egypt. They weren't in the promised land. They were just in the wilderness. And God does this to demonstrate that to Israel that he is all that they need. You don't need Egypt. You don't need to be in the promised land. In this desert place, I am all that you need. When Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me? God gives him his divine name, his covenantal name of Yahweh, which means I am that I am. That is, I'm all that you need. This is the revelation of God himself. His name is the explication of all that he is. He is wondrous and majestic. He is perfect and powerful. He is creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. He is the redeemer of his people. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the light of the world. He is all that you need. What does Israel need to survive in the wilderness? It's not bread. It's not water. It's the giver of bread and water. It is God himself. Man does not live on bread alone. Man lives on the every word of God. So Jesus leads them into the wilderness again to demonstrate that he is all that they need. That Jesus himself is the bread of life. Now notice something here in verse 2. Why are they following Jesus? It says because. Because is a great word. It gives us the reason and motivation as to why the people are following him. They saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And they remembered, this might be him. This might be the one who has come to save Israel. They followed Jesus because they saw the signs and they believed that he could be the one foretold to save Israel, and maybe, just maybe, he would help them. It is why they are following him to Galilee instead of being in Jerusalem at Passover. But lest you be tempted to think you're following Jesus for all the right reasons, notice what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 26. He says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So they start following Jesus because they see the signs, but shortly after Jesus feeds them, he goes away and they try to follow him again, and Jesus knows their heart. They are following him out of selfish ambitions. They are following him out of selfish reasons. It's not because you think I can save you or save Israel. It's because I can give you food. They follow Jesus because of what he could give them, not because of who he is. We must be careful that we don't follow Jesus for what he can give us. We need to follow Jesus because of who he is. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted his stuff. To want the gifts rather than the giver is idolatry. To say, yeah, the giver is good, but the gifts are better, is to worship creation rather than the creator. I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about the prosperity gospel. Hatred. I hate the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel robs God of his glory, and it is worship built on what Jesus can give you and not built upon who Jesus is. Jesus deserves worship because he is glorious, not because he gives you good gifts and trinkets, not because you think he can give you a big house with a nice car and a big fat 401k, or because you think that Jesus will protect you from getting COVID-19 or from your family member dying of cancer or from your wife miscarrying children, whatever you want to say. The prosperity gospel promises health, wealth, and prosperity. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers us God himself and life and peace with him eternal. So here's why you should worship Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The Passover, if you look at verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so the Passover commemorates this event in Exodus 12. In Exodus 11, God threatens the final plague, the 10th and final plague upon Egypt, in which he will come into Egypt and execute his judgment by killing the firstborn. From Pharaoh to the slave girl to the cattle, he will kill the firstborn. But yet, God provides a way for his people to escape his wrath. He makes a distinction. If you are my people, here is how you flee from the wrath that is to come. If you do not follow the way to flee from the wrath that is to come, you will die. So he makes a distinction between his covenantal people and not his people, between Egypt and Israel. They are to take a one-year-old lamb who is without blemish, and they are to kill that lamb, and they are to take its blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. And then they are to take that lamb, and they are to roast it, and they are to eat it on the night that God will come in and exact his revenge upon Egypt. So when God comes into Egypt, the Israelites are going to be in the door with the blood on it, eating the flesh of the lamb. That is how you escape the wrath that is to come. Because when God comes into the land of Egypt and he sees the blood of the lamb that is on the door, God's wrath will pass over them, and they will be saved. But if you are found outside the lamb, you will die. and God's judgment will abide on you. This is why the Gospel of John begins in John 1:29 with this: Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, Exodus 12 serves as this microcosm, a foreshadowing to the final judgment, where only those under the blood of the Lamb are safe from the wrath of God that is to come, because it is the blood of the Lamb that satisfies the wrath of God. So the Passover foreshadows and points to Jesus dying on our behalf so that in him we might have eternal life, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because all have sinned. All. Not one of us in this room is without sin and have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore God's wrath abides upon us unless we are found under the blood of the Lamb. Amen. If you are found outside the blood of the Lamb, you will die, you will face God's wrath, and you will pay the penalty for your sin, for your cosmic treason against the God of the universe. And Revelation describes those who try to flee the wrath of God as going to the mountains and crying out to the mountains, fall in on us, cover us, that we might escape the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God is more terrifying than being crushed by a mountain. And as someone who's claustrophobic, that is absolutely terrifying. Imagine the wrath of God that is to come. But the Passover gives us hope that those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as a propitiation for our sins, will flee the wrath of God and have eternal life and peace with God. But not only does Passover point to Jesus, but all the Jewish feasts point to Jesus. While Passover celebrates what God had done in the Exodus, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, celebrates how God provided for Israel in the wilderness, how he sustained them. And the Feast of Weeks celebrates the good life in the good land under the good law given by the good God. So in Passover, God saves Israel from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. For 400 years, they had lived in Egypt and not in the promised land. And so God raises up Moses, and he sets them free from Egypt with the promise of bringing them back to the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Jesus, God delivers us from the bondage of our sin, from the bondage of our slavery to death. In theological terms, we call this justification, meaning we have all been freed from sin and the punishment of sin. That because we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve to die. The wages of sin are death. We deserve to die. But God comes in. He sends his son Jesus to die on our behalf. And we are freed from the punishment of sin. That there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are found under the blood of the Lamb, you are justified. You no longer have to pay for your sins. Your sins have been paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates how God sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. In Jesus, and by his Spirit, God sustains us in this life that we may persevere into the next. God delivers them from Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea on dry land. God brings them into the wilderness, and they stay there for 40 years, for a generation. They don't enter immediately into the promised land. In theological terms, we call this sanctification, meaning the power of sin diminishes in us as the power of Christ grows within us. You see, when you become a Christian, when you're justified, you don't get taken from this life into the next. You go on living. You go on living. You become a Christian, and then you go on living. God sustains you through this life. The power of Christ grows in us. We continue on in our journey until we are called home, or Jesus returns. So I know we're going to sing In Christ Alone, so there's a segue into it. You see, early on in their journey,
Many of the Israelites wanted to go back to the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Did you bring us out here to die? Do you remember all the good times that we had in Egypt? And Moses goes, no. What good times? Eating the scraps like dogs? Being whipped? Being forced to build things for Pharaoh? But it wasn't the desert. You see, as the years passed, the more they had to rely on God to sustain them. So it is with the Christian life. We are often tempted to fall back into sin, to go back to our old sinful flesh and the life that we once lived. But as we grow in our faith, the more we must rely upon God. So sanctification is the diminishing of sin's power in our life and the growing of our reliance upon God. It is about living here and not yet. It is about being a citizen of heaven, but being a residential alien in this world, longing to go home. And the only way that we can get through this life is if we rely upon the power of God. The end result is that we become more and more like Christ, and we persevere by faith through this life. Lastly, the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, celebrates the wheat harvest and the giving of the law. So it's about coming into the land, living in a good land under the good law given by a good God. So after 40 years in the wilderness, the people now enter into the promised land and they dwell with their God. For those who believe in Jesus, we too will enter into a new promised land of the new heaven and the new earth, where we shall dwell with God forever. In theological terms, we call this the glorification of the believer. It is where believers are removed from the presence of sin and brought into the very presence of God where sin cannot dwell. They enter into this eternal life where there is no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Rather, there is life and peace eternal with God. So for those who are in Christ, they shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the Old Testament feasts point to Jesus, and it is Jesus who delivers us from the condemnation of our sin. It is Jesus who sustains us continually through this life, and it is Jesus who delivers us into the good life that is to come, where we dwell with our good God forever. But Jesus not only cares about the life that is to come, he cares about this life as well. So when you look at verses 5 through 13, we see this is true. In verse 5, when Jesus sees the crowd coming towards him, he asks, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus sees the crowd's physical need, and he wants to meet that physical need. But he asks his disciples for a solution. But rather than focusing on what they have and who they are with, Philip begins to focus on what they don't have. They are with Jesus. They are with the man who speaks and things come into being. He is the God who creates everything out of nothing. And so Jesus asks him, where are we to buy bread? And Philip goes, I don't know. We don't have enough money. We're in the wilderness. What are we going to do? He forgets who he's with, and he forgets how God has already performed this miracle hundreds of years before. There's a group of 5,000 men coming, not including women and children. So again, Jesus is seeking to feed roughly 20,000 people. But they have no place to buy bread, and if they did, there's not enough money to buy food for everyone to have a crumb. So this is a problem. But then another disciple speaks up.
This disciple, Andrew, believed from the very beginning that Jesus was the Messiah. It was actually Andrew who brought Simeon Peter, his brother, to Jesus. Now, you have to ask yourself, why isn't Andrew in the inner three? This dude sees Peter, and he brings Peter to Jesus, and he says, this is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting on. And then Philip goes, we don't have enough money to buy bread. And Andrew comes up and goes, but there's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Can you do something with it, Jesus? Oh, how I long to be like Andrew, to have that belief in Jesus like he does. So when Andrew finds this boy with 5 barley loaves, which if you know anything about barley, it's less than wheat. People preferred wheat bread. Barley is like very cheap and low. You feed it to the animals. It has no nutritional value. And they were essentially like biscuits. So here's 5 biscuits, not even made from wheat. It would be like cornbread for people from the South. I'm from Ohio, so... It would be like cornbread. It's yummy, just no nutritional value. And 2 fish, probably small preserved fish. And he doesn't focus on what little they have, but he trusts the one he is with. How often do we do that with our lives? God, I just got to get to this point in my life, and then you can use me. God wants to use you where you're at right now. Amen. God wants you to be faithful where you're at right now. Whether it's you got a negative balance in your bank account, whether you have a surplus in your bank account, whether you're in Biloxi, Mississippi, whether you're in China, whether you're in Scotland, God wants to use you where you're at right now. It's about who we are with. It's not about what we have. So he brings the boy to Jesus, and he asks in verse 9, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? What a marvelous question to ask the creator of the cosmos. What a marvelous question to ask the creator who created everything out of nothing. The one who spoke things and they came into being. He said, let there be light, and there was. What are they for so many in the hands of the Creator? You're about to find out. It's everything. So Jesus has them sit down, and he gives thanks, and he distributes them to the large crowd. And as he does, the bread and the fish begin to multiply. And just as God provided manna in the wilderness, Jesus provides them with bread from heaven. So he answers the disciples. Now, what are they for so many? It's a feast. It's a feast. And then after the feast, he says, go and collect the fragments. And every single disciple is able to pick up so many fragments that everyone fills a basketful, 12 basketfuls. So everyone eats to their fill. God is able to give us far more abundantly than we ask. And so here Jesus says, here's a large crowd. Here's 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Have a feast. And then there's leftovers. No one is left longing. When we come to Jesus, we are not left longing for more because he is all that we need. And if he's all that we need, there's always more that he can give. God doesn't run out of resources. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the sustainer of our soul. He is all that we need. So everyone was able to eat to their full. But Jesus uses this physical need to point to a deeper spiritual need. That is, Jesus came not to give bread, but to be bread. Jesus came not to give us bread, but to be bread. Jesus did not just come to give you life, but he is life. Jesus came to give us himself. Jesus comes so that we can have more of him. Jesus comes so that we can have more of God. It's about getting more of Jesus. It is true that Jesus cares about our physical needs, though. Matthew 6, verse 26 proves this. Look at the birds of the air.
They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" God feeds the birds. He cares for the birds. You are made in his image. Christ comes to redeem his people. Aren't you of more value than they? Christ cares about our physical needs. But he fulfills our physical need to demonstrate that he is the answer to our deeper spiritual need. Namely, without bread, without food, without sustenance, you will die. At first you'll go hungry, then your body will begin to eat itself, you'll wither away, and you will die without food and sustenance. But without Jesus, you will remain dead spiritually, and you will perish in your sins. The giving of bread is not the main point to the story. It is not bread that you need. It is Jesus that you need. Quite often, Jesus has to take away bread so that we will trust him as our bread. God, why would you do this to me? Don't you love me? Why would you give cancer to me? Why would you let my parents die of COVID? Why would you let my wife miscarry? Why would you let my son have this terrible disease? I can tell you something. At my last church, I had a congregant. It was my first year there. Never really submitted himself to Jesus. Went to church every Sunday, but never really submitted himself to Jesus until God took away his health. And as he laid on his deathbed and I prayed with him, I've never seen someone trust Jesus more than he had. Because Jesus took away his health, he put everything that he had in Jesus. Jesus was all that he needed. In the same way, Jesus needs to take things out of our lives that we would trust him more. Jesus did not come to be useful to you. Jesus came that he would be precious to you. Jesus is not some genie. He's not some sugar daddy. He's not some investment banker. He's not Oprah. He's not just some add-on to your life to make your life more pleasurable to you. Jesus does not come to assist you in meeting the desires that you already had before you were ever born again. Jesus came to change your desires so that Jesus would become your greatest desire. That you would want Jesus above anything else. Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What Jesus is doing there is he's taking this heart of stone that loves creation and giving us a heart of flesh that loves Creator, and he puts a spirit within us that we would love him and love his law and follow after his law, that Jesus would become our greatest desire, that he would become precious to us. For the Christian, Jesus is our absolute greatest desire, that this world has nothing to offer in comparison to what Jesus has to offer. We want Jesus so that we can have more of Jesus. You can't use Jesus as a stepping stone to get something other than him. That's idolatry. God cares about our body. How do I know? It's the whole point to the resurrection. But our physical desires are met in the resurrection so that we can enjoy them in the fullness of humanity without the stain of sin. So God cares about our body. But it's on the other side of the grave that there is life for those who believe in Jesus. But Jesus came to change our desires so that he is our treasure over everything else. My favorite parable is from Matthew 13:44. And it says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field."
the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure found in a field. And then you go, everything I have, this is more valuable. So you sell everything that you have so that you can go and get the kingdom of heaven. Because this world has absolutely nothing to offer that compares to this glory that we have in Christ Jesus. Compare that to another parable, the parable of the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, sell everything that you have and follow me. And he goes away disappointed because he was a man of great wealth and had many possessions. Be like the man who finds the treasure in the field and says, all of this, rubbish. Jesus is my treasure. Do not cling to the things of this world. They are just the things of landfills and future garage sales. Pursue Jesus. Store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And then it ends with this. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, namely the same sign that Moses did and that God provides manna in the wilderness, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. So after the crowd is met, after their need is met by Jesus for food, they respond, this is the prophet foretold by Moses. And then they begin to seek to make him king. The crowd responds correctly in saying that Jesus is both prophet and king. Jesus is the greater Moses, and he is the greater Moses because Jesus is the God of Moses who has come into the world to save his people. And he is the greater David because he is the true king. The most quoted verse out of the Old Testament and the New Testament is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I don't know about you, but there's no way. My son's only a few months old, but there's no way if my son came up to me and said, call me Lord, that I would call him Lord. And yet here, the great, 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 many great grandfather of Jesus looks to his long off descendant and says, my Lord. Amen. But even though they respond correctly, they have the wrong motives. They want to make Jesus king because of what he can give them, not because that it is the honor that is due to him. At the end of John 6, the end of this chapter, many walk away from Jesus because Jesus tells them to do what God told them to do in Exodus 12. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Amen. And all he's saying is, believe in me and believe in my atoning works. And they walk away. Jesus looks at his 12 and he says, do you want to go too? They say, you have the words of eternal life. Amen. To whom else can we go? Amen. The people that left Jesus were not true disciples. Their initial faith was not a genuine faith. They were only following Jesus because of the physical benefits he gave. So I ask you, why are you following Jesus? Is it because he's just a means to an end? That he promises you these things in this life? That it's a get out of hell free card for you? Why are you following Jesus? Or do you follow Jesus because he is your greatest desire and your most precious treasure? For those who find Jesus to be their greatest desire, find life and peace with God. Because the wrath of God is coming. Amen. And it will abide on those who are found outside the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, I am the door. Enter into the door of Christ and be found under the blood of the Lamb. And you will have eternal life and peace with God. Let us pray.
Father, I pray that my words are true. The only part of this service that was inerrant was when your word was read. And Father, I pray that I did due diligence to proclaim the wondrous mysteries that you have for us. Father, I pray that all those who follow you out of the right motives, out of the right heart, that you would be our greatest desire and our most precious treasure, that we follow you because you are the one who has created us, you are the one who has redeemed us, and you are the one who sustains us and brings us into new life in the promised land. Father, we could quickly use you as a stepping stool to get creation rather than the creator. But Father, I pray that all of us would be given a new heart and a new spirit to follow after your law. And for those of us who have already been regenerated, for all of us who have already been brought into the new covenant, that we would truly love your statutes and we would be careful to obey your rules, that we would be quick to repent. God, we know that you meet our physical needs. But more importantly, you meet our spiritual needs. And so for all of those, both saved and unsaved, may we quickly look to Christ today as a perfect and sufficient Savior, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May we find rest in him, and may we find peace everlasting with you. It's in the strong and powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.